the triumphal entry and the resurrection, or certainly between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion, are often overlooked. But there were some significant things that took place in the in-between, and this morning we're going to take a look at some of that. There were some significant teachings that Jesus gave during the time in between. In the book of Matthew, there's five chapters between the triumphal entry and between Good Friday. And those chapters include some pretty significant things. They include the second cleansing of the temple, include five parables that Jesus taught, Jesus' instruction on paying taxes to Caesar, his response to the question about what is the greatest commandment, when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Also, his seven woes to the Pharisees, and some instruction about the last days. So these are chapters that do include some important instruction for us, but don't worry, we're not going to look at all five chapters this morning. We're going to just look at two parables out of that, and we're going to look at the parable of the two sons, not the parable of the prodigal son, but the other parable of two sons, and the parable of the tenants. But to begin with, let's read the text we'll be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning and we look at these two parables and we seek to understand your teaching, Jesus' teaching through these two stories, I pray that we would be receptive to what you have for us, that we would receive your word, that we would understand it, and that we would apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the first of these two parables, the one here of the two sons, comes right after the chief priests and the elders among the Jews had challenged Jesus' authority by asking him, by what authority are you doing these things, right? He had cleansed the temple. That goes up several verses higher in the chapter. So right after the triumphal entry, he comes into Jerusalem And he goes and cleanses the temple. This is the second time he had done that. And he goes in and he overturns the tables. He throws out the money changers. And he chastises those who were using God's house as a means for making money for themselves. And then, after that, he does. He goes out to Bethany, spends the night, and then he's coming into town the next day. He curses a fig tree, and we'll look at that more in a minute. But then the religious leaders begin to challenge him. And they actually asked him the question in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus responded to them by asking a question of his own. Right? He responded by saying, I'm going to ask you a question. He says, if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority. And he asked them a question about John the Baptist. And the religious leaders discuss among themselves. You can almost kind of imagine them huddling up and having this conversation like, well, if we say this, then this will happen. If we say this, then this will happen. And so we don't know. Right? And Jesus then says, well, I'm not going to tell you either. I'm not going to tell you where the authority that I have comes from. And then he proceeds right into this parable that begins in verse 28. And it's interesting, he starts it with saying, what do you think? Right? So he's beginning the story he's going to tell by planting the seed or letting the religious leaders know that after I'm done with this, I want to know your opinion. I want to know what you think about what I'm going to say. And then he tells this story of the two sons. And one is asked by his father to go work in the vineyard, and he says no. But then later he goes and does what his father asked him to do. And the other son, when the father asks him, he says, yep, I'll go work in the vineyard. But then he never does it. And Jesus says, so which one obeyed his father? And the Pharisees answered, and you see that there in verse 31, they said the first. Right, they knew, they got the right answer. It was clear from listening to the parable that Jesus was telling which one had actually done the will of the Father. One had said he would go but didn't. The other said no but then actually did it. And so the one who actually did it is the one who obeyed his father. The interesting thing is that the religious leaders and the Pharisees, in giving the answer, seemed to give no indication of recognition that Jesus was talking about them. Right? They correctly answered the question without realizing they were the ones he had in mind. They will come to this realization after the second parable. We'll get to that there in a minute. But remember that Jesus had entered Jerusalem on, like, the equivalent of today, right? On the day of what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem. He's riding on the donkey, and the people are waving palm branches, and they're shouting Hosanna. And it's this celebratory atmosphere that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And the crowd is all excited. They're welcoming him in. And we're familiar with that story. It's one that we often hear on this Sunday each year. And, of course, the religious leaders are not happy. Right? They don't like the attention that Jesus is getting. They don't like that he is stealing their influence. Right? We'll put it that way. They don't like that he is undermining their position among the Jewish people. And they certainly don't like that the first thing he does when he comes into town is go and cleanse the temple and overthrow the tables and essentially chew them out publicly, right, for using God's house as a way to make money. And so they're trying to find ways to undermine his authority, his influence, to weaken his stance with the people. And of course, not only did Jesus cleanse the temple, but then right after that, verse 14, it says that he began to heal again. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. And the chief priests, look at verse 15, saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, and they were, at the end of verse 15, indignant. They were not impressed. They were not happy. They were mad that Jesus is doing these things and attracting the interest and the attention of the people. So then it tells us in verse 17, he left the city, went out to Bethany, spent the night. The next day he's coming back into town and he curses a fig tree. All right, and in and of itself, that may seem like an odd thing that Jesus would stop to bother cursing a fig tree, but he's approaching this fig tree that it tells us had leaves on it, but then when he gets to the tree, there's no fruit. So this tree looked good from a distance. But then when you get up close, you see that it was not doing what it was designed to do. It should have been bearing fruit. It had the leaves, it was fruit season, but there's no fruit on it. And this fig tree, too, is an illustration of the people of Israel. There are times in the Old Testament, several times in the Old Testament, where a fig tree is used as an illustration for the nation of Israel. And it's symbolic here of what Jesus found among the religious leaders and indeed among the people. They had leaves, so to speak. They looked good from afar. They looked impressive. They could say the right things, put on the right external show, but upon further examination, there's no fruit. There was no real change going on in their hearts. There was no real obedience to God. There was no evidence of God's influence in their lives. Matthew Henry commented on that. He said, the cursing of the barren fig tree represents the state of hypocrites in general, and so teaches us that Christ looks for the power of religion in those who profess it, and the savor of it from those that have the show of it. His just expectations from flourishing professors are often disappointed. He comes to many seeking fruit and find leaves only. And this fits with this first parable of the two sons. We'll come back to that in a minute. But so after cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, Jesus goes back to the temple again, verse 23, and the religious leaders ask him about his authority. He doesn't answer because they don't answer his question. And then he tells this parable of the two sons. So this parable and the one that we're going to look at in a moment and a third parable that comes in chapter 22 about the wedding feast, all three of these parables are used to illustrate and to highlight the rejection of Jesus by the people of Israel, and particularly by their religious leaders, and the consequences of that rejection. Right? So in this parable of the two sons, the religious leaders are the second son, right? They are the ones who say the right thing. They say, yes, we'll go. We'll go do your bidding. We'll go work in the vineyard. We'll do what you want us to do. They give the right impression, right? The right initial reaction. They claim to love God and to obey him, but they're like fruitless trees. They're like a child who says to a parent, yes, I'll do that thing you asked me to do, and then they never do it. They are, as Jesus called them elsewhere, like whitewashed tombs. They look nice on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. So what's the point of this parable of the two sons? What is its application for us today? Is it relevant to more than just the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking? Well, the answer to that question is yes, it is. And it would not be wrong to say, when we look at this parable of the two sons, that it is important to do what we say we're going to do, right? It is important to have follow through. It's important that what we say we're going to do, we do actually do. Because people pay far more attention to what we do than what we say, right? We all know that. We all understand that. That's why do as I say, not as I do doesn't work, right? Because if you say one thing and you do something else, whatever it was that you said is negated by your actions. People don't pay attention to what you said if you contradict it by what you do. That's true in terms of our relationship with Christ and our professing Christ, but it's really true in every area of life. That if what we say we do and what we do not match up, then what we say will not be effective. But as important as that reality is, that's not the main purpose of this parable. The main point that Jesus is making here in telling this parable is that righteousness is much more than looking good. Righteousness is much more than saying the right things. More than that, as Joel Ryan put it, true repentance is more important than outward piety. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you." This would have been a slap in the face, metaphorically speaking, to these religious leaders. For Jesus to stand there in the temple and say to them, "The prostitutes and the tax collectors will go into the kingdom of God before you do," would have been about as offensive, about as in your face, as Jesus could have been. We know that the religious leaders among the Jewish people saw themselves as far superior to tax collectors and prostitutes. Look at Luke chapter 18 very quickly. See an example of why I say we know this. In Luke chapter 18, this is another parable of Jesus, but it gives us the evidence of what I'm here referring to. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So before we go into the actual parable, note what that says there in verse 9. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Luke 18, verse 10 says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, verse 14, "this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So again, remember what we see in verse 9, right? They trusted in themselves. And what is this Pharisee's prayer? What do we see there? He says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I am an impressive part of your team, God." His focus is on himself, his efforts, not like the tax collector who says, "I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me." The Pharisee was so proud of his efforts, his external shows of righteousness, his keeping of the rules, that he actually prayed, "Thank you that I'm not like that guy." So when Jesus says to the religious leaders back here in Matthew 20, he says the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you do, you can envision their jaws may have dropped. They would have been shocked at Jesus saying that to them. What did Jesus mean when he says the one who humbles himself will be exalted there in what we read in Luke 18? He means the ones who recognize that they're sinners. The ones who realize that they can't do it on their own. The ones who know that there are not enough rules that they could keep. There are not enough good deeds that they could do. Not enough tithes that they could pay to achieve righteousness. To fulfill God's expectation. To meet God's standard of holiness. They know, as we talked about last week, that their best efforts are no more than the equivalent of filthy rags. The Jewish religious leaders thought very highly of themselves. They followed all the rules fastidiously. And they even added more rules that they could keep just so they could be more impressive. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. They put all kinds of confidence in their own efforts. But what do we know from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2? A very familiar verse. I'm sure some of you can recite it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells us, "For by grace ye are saved through faith. and not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one may boast. The Pharisees were boasters. They were proud of their efforts. They were proud of keeping the rules. They were proud of their position. Jesus says, that's not how you enter the kingdom of God. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to boast about. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the only reason we have to boast, is in the Lord. And knowing that the Lord died on the cross for us, God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we know that our eternity is secure, not because we keep all the rules and say all the right things, but because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. When John the Baptist came, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him. That's what he says here in verse 32 back in Matthew 21, right? When John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. The result of that is what we see in verse 43 at the end of the chapter. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing its fruits. Now, if you, like the religious leaders of the Jews, claim obedience to God, claim love for God, you say that you believe in him, but there's no evidence of it. There's no follow-through. There's no fruit. You need to be examining your heart. Are you boasting in your own efforts? Are you putting your confidence in your own good deeds and things that you are doing? Saying so doesn't mean much. It means no more than the son who says, yes, I'll go and work in the vineyard and then never did it. There needs to be proof. There needs to be evidence of obedience. So what about this second parable, the one of the tenants that starts in verse 33? There's little question that after this first parable, the Pharisees and religious leaders had to know that Jesus was talking to them, especially when he says that the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. But Jesus goes immediately into a second parable that reinforces the point of the first. He says, verse 33, hear another parable. And then he tells this one, and there's six characters or a group of characters in this parable, and I want to tell you who they are. The landowner who plants the vineyard here, in verse 33 it says, the master of a house who planted a vineyard. This represents God. The master or the landowner represents God. Notice what the landowner did. It says he planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, right? In other words, the owner, the master here, had done far more than just plant some grapes. He had done everything that could be done to ensure that this vineyard would be a success, that it would accomplish its purpose, that it would fulfill its design. In verse 31, it says he put a fence around it. That's for protection. He dug the wine press for it that would be used to extract the juice from the grapes, and he built a tower that could also be used in helping with protection from possibly animals or possibly from human attack. And in his commentary, Alexander McLaren, he says there's no need to seek special meaning in the wall, the wine press, and the tower. They simply express the completeness of the equipment of the vineyard, as in Isaiah's song, which lies at the foundation of the parable. So what does he mean when he says Isaiah's song? Well, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, of course, one of the major prophets in the latter half of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And if we continue through reading that chapter, we'll see that the vineyard is going to be destroyed. And this is essentially God saying to the people of Judah, I've done everything I can do for you in order for you to fulfill my design, and yet you've rejected me. Verse 4, what more was there that I have not done? So in Isaiah, and now here in this parable in Matthew chapter 21, it's made clear that God had done all he could do for the people of Israel. But as it says in Isaiah, and again here in Matthew, because of their failure, because of their disobedience, their rejection, it would be taken away from them. And Israel is the second character in this parable. Israel is represented by the vineyard itself. God, as the landowner, had loved it. He had carefully prepared it. He had done everything he could do for it to be successful in fulfilling its designed purpose. And the third character, or the third group, are the tenants. And it says in verse 33 that he leased it to tenants and went into another country. The tenants represent the religious leaders of the Jews. They were entrusted with the responsibility and with the privilege of fulfilling the landowner's design for the vineyard, of cultivating it, of working it, of harvesting it when the time came, of extracting the fruit from the vineyard and producing wine. But in verse 34, it says that when the time came and the fruit was ripe, and the master sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, these servants that we see here in that verse represent the Old Testament prophets, the prophets who remained faithful to God, the prophets who delivered God's messages to the people of Israel, who obeyed his leading, obeyed his instruction, delivered his message to the Jewish people. They come here in this parable to the tenants, and what happens? They are rejected. It says here, the tenants took, verse 35, took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. We're told, mostly by extra-biblical sources, but some from Scripture itself, that many of the Old Testament prophets were martyred. Isaiah, history tells us, was placed inside of a hollow log and sawn in half. Jeremiah was stoned. Zechariah was stoned in the courtyard of the temple. And when Jesus here says that the tenants killed his servants, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. The prophets who went to the people of Israel, who brought them the message of God, who represented the Master, and yet they rejected him. They killed them. Luke chapter 31, verse 34, Jesus is lamenting over the city of Jerusalem, and he refers to Jerusalem as the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's referring to the historic response of the Jewish people to his prophets. So because the servants were killed, the landowner then decides in verse 37 to send his son. He says, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Did they respect the son? No. But the son that the master sends obviously represents Jesus. After the prophets are rejected, the master, God, sends his son. But verse 39, it says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What do the Jewish religious leaders do to Jesus? The crowd is all excited on Palm Sunday, and as he's entering into the town, the city of Jerusalem, but the religious leaders are scheming and plotting, how can we get rid of this guy? And we know that come Friday, they succeed in having Jesus arrested and taken through multiple trials, and they get the crowd all worked into a dither, and the crowd is crying, crucify him, crucify him. And despite Pilate saying, I see no fault in him, I find no fault in him, he gives permission, gives the order, really, for Jesus to be crucified. The Romans were the ones, technically, who put Jesus to death, but it was the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, who brought that about. And that brings us to the sixth and final group of people in this parable. And that is, you see in verse 41, it actually comes in the response from the religious leaders. They said to them, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. The other tenants here refers to the Gentiles. The Jews, and particularly the Jewish religious leaders, rejected God's plan. They rejected God's messengers. They even rejected God's Son and the message and the love of God and the gift of salvation was then extended to the Gentiles. In verse 43, Jesus tells the religious leaders that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits. Because they had disobeyed, because they had rejected God and his message and instead put their confidence in their own efforts, the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles. In his commentary, John Gill said, the gospel may be taken away from a people as from the Jews because of their contempt of it and opposition to it or lukewarmness and indifference about it or unfruitfulness under it. God is a patient God, but his patience does have a limit. There does come a time where God will allow us to reap what we sow, to suffer the consequences of our actions, including our rejection of his gift of salvation. The Jews, and especially their leaders, had long thought that they were a special people. Yes, they were God's chosen people, but they thought that they were in, so to speak, just because they were the descendants of Abraham. And they rejected the message of the prophets and rejected the message of Jesus himself when he said, it's not about your ancestry. It's not about the rules you keep. It's about your heart. It's about your repentance. It's about understanding your need for forgiveness. Realizing that the sacrificial system was inadequate, that there was only one sacrifice, the death of Christ, that could truly atone for sins. Now, the wonderful news here is that God took away the vineyard from the Jews, to use that metaphor from the parable, and he gave it to new tenants who, according to verse 43, it says, will produce its fruits. That fruit, right, the spreading of the gospel through the church, the capital C church, and the acceptance of God's Son as the atonement for our sins results in the spreading of God's word around the world, of many people coming to hear the message of the gospel and coming to know Christ as their Savior. So, what about you? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you accepted God's gift of salvation through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, or have you rejected it? Are you putting your confidence in knowing that Christ paid for your sins, or are you putting your confidence in the fact that you are sitting in church on Sunday morning and you put something in the offering plate and you prayed before you ate breakfast this morning? Those things are all good, but none of them will get you into heaven. None of them will earn you forgiveness for your sins. If you have rejected this gift to this point, you could receive it today. Salvation is available to anyone who's willing to accept it. Are you seeking God's will for your life if you've already accepted Christ? Or are you resting in your confidence that you know Jesus is your Savior and now you're just kind of doing your own thing? Because we who are in Christ, we who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility, we have a privilege to produce fruit for the Master. May we be obedient followers of Christ and produce fruit for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two parables, and we thank you for the way that Jesus used stories and illustrations to make a point. And we thank you for the clearly stated point in these two parables that our own efforts, our own external display of obedience, saying the right things, looking good, is not going to obtain forgiveness for our sins, is not going to impress you when we stand before you someday. It's my prayer, Father, that everyone here this morning who's old enough to understand does indeed know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And it's my prayer that everyone here who's old enough to understand has accepted Christ as their Savior. But if there is one here who does not know Christ, may they come to understand that need. May they realize that you love them so much that you sent your Son, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday knowing that he would die on Good Friday to be the atonement for their sins. Thank you that we know as well that next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Christ rose again, that he is alive today, that he is seated in heaven, and that because of his resurrection, death and hell and sin have been defeated, and our eternity is secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 326, Softly and Tenderly.
Time now is
If you do not know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to visit with Pastor Jim or with me. We would love to show you from God's Word how you can accept Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Amen.